Today I'll be preaching from James 5, verses 4 through 6. I'll read verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In verses 1 through 3, James was teaching that your money can't save you. That's where I gave my attention last week, that your money cannot save you. Only Jesus can. I'm going to imagine that you probably don't think about your money in that way. You probably don't think about buying your way into heaven. In fact, I hope that if I put it that way, you would say, well, of course not. Nobody can buy their way into heaven. But money is a very subtle god, a false idol. And the way that you think about it can reveal how it has become entangled in your mind and how it comes to have a place of worship or a place of being a false god in your life. James is going to confront certain sinful uses of money that indicate that those who were listening to him had come to look at the world upside down. You might remember that I quoted from Jesus' own words last week that you cannot serve both God and money. You will serve one or the other. You can't serve God and money. And that we sometimes will come to think of the world upside down and think of our money as that which will deliver us or satisfy us or give us a sense of accomplishment or significance. And then, in turn, begin to use that money in sinful ways. And James goes on here to describe some of those sinful ways that his hearers were using their money. Instead, he is urging them that by faith in Jesus Christ, that you will be like Christ. You will take on these characteristics that God is known for. In fact, the biblical teaching is that you are God's steward. Therefore, repent of sins that come from the love of money and commit to use your money in ways that honor God. With that in mind, I want to begin today by thinking of what those godly uses are, so that we can then see the confrontation that James brings. James is speaking out of a context where the Jews would know and understand all of these Old Testament laws and practices that describe what a godly use of your money is. As you see, just to begin with, I want to remind you that a godly use of money starts where I left off last week, that you cannot serve both God and money. I'm going to come to some practical applications of that in just a moment, but let's think about how that does turn the world upside down. Instead of worshiping God and seeing your money and your finances and your possessions as tools, as an expression of your faith in God, you come to serve your money rather than serving God. So how is it that we are to serve God with our money? This actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the way that God created mankind. When the Lord made Adam and Eve, He set them in the Garden of Eden, and He set them as caretakers of that garden. We've come to think of that creation ordinance as God making mankind stewards of all creation. That word steward is one that we might not use a whole lot today. It has in mind that there is an owner of a piece of property or a house that then hires someone to manage all of his affairs. And that steward doesn't own the property, but he takes care of it as if it was his own, with an idea of serving the actual owner. And so all that he does has in mind the interests of the master of the house. Now, when God created mankind, He set Adam and Eve and all of mankind as stewards over creation. He has given us many things. He's given us possessions. He's given us vocations. He's given us our callings. And they all belong to the owner. They all belong to God Himself. And as stewards, then, we learn that all of our possessions ultimately belong to the Lord, and we act accordingly. We act in ways that understand that what we own, and rightfully own, God protects private property, what we own belongs to the Lord, and we use those things in a way that honors and glorifies God as our master. That leads to some very specific principles about our use of finances. These could be the subject of, and have been the subject of, really good books on the idea of a stewardly use of our money. I'm just going to very quickly give you some bullet points to help you understand and to capture a sense of what God says about the use of your money. The first one is that God gives you money to provide for yourself and your family. He gives you your daily bread, your clothing, your housing. He gives you other necessary things for life. That includes those things that are necessary, but also things that are given as you plan for the future. Even looking down the road for an inheritance for your children, it has in mind even the comforts that you have. You see, the Bible doesn't forbid you to own things. It doesn't condemn having money. This isn't a call for you to sell all your possessions and to move out into the hills. Instead, God gives you these to provide for yourself and your family. That's the first principle that comes from our understanding of God being the owner. The second one is that God gives you work to provide for your money. Just very briefly, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That comes from the Ten Commandments. He is built right into those fundamental expressions of faith that our approach towards work and to money are an expression of faith. Thirdly, God gives you money so that you can help those in need. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." In case you missed it, as God's steward, He's entrusted you with money to give to someone else. He's entrusted you with money so that you can give it to those who are in need. This is definitely a challenging question in the area of mercy ministries. I read from Leviticus to see how God even gave structure to some of that mercy ministry in the Old Testament. Today, we live in a different society, and yet it is still part of our understanding of why God has blessed us with our funds, is that there is a merciful need that we are wanting to address. Fourthly, God gives you money to provide for the work of the Lord. This also comes from Paul at 2 Corinthians 9. You can actually read more about that there. Paul defends supporting the church and its ministers. I call you your attention to that because right now we're praying about having a minister come to serve in Oklahoma City. That takes, that decision has financial implications to it. We do that because, as Paul says, it's wrong to muzzle the ox while it is working. The idea was that you would use your oxen to tread on the grain to get out the food or get what's edible out of what's not edible. And while the cow is walking on the grain, it would also eat from the work that it was doing. And Paul uses that as an instruction to the church of the New Testament to say, let the pastor be served by the congregation. And as we pray for Oklahoma City, we'll be praying that God provides finances so that we can provide for the work of the Lord. And one final aspect of this is that God gives you money to provide a testimony to the watching world. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul urges, among other things, one of the things is that he says is that you should work with your own hands, providing what is necessary for yourself. He says that this and these other practical indications of faith would be a witness. He says, do this so that the world would see and know that you are Christians. See, when you serve God instead of money, you are demonstrating the right side up world. You're demonstrating that you understand why God has blessed you with these things. And it is very different from the watching world. And it serves as a witness that your God is not money, that you are serving a different God. And that provides a witness to the watching world. So with those things in mind, let's now turn to James and look at the three sinful uses of money that he confronts. I'm just going to draw them right out of the text here. The first is robbing workers of their wages. Let me say, by the way, that that all of these aspects that James confronts, people have often taken these up to promote a social justice, and sometimes we cringe a little bit about that because the subject of social justice has been promoted in a way that forgets the gospel, and it tends towards taking on a life of its own. And we rightly say, no, the gospel is more about is more than just caring for the poor. But in so saying, sometimes we'll throw the baby out with the bathwater and forget that social justice is indeed part of the Christian faith. And James is going to give you some really good reasons to think this way and to act this way. So the first thing he says is that the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You may not think this is a big deal. There may be a lot of reasons for this, but I think that we are really comfortable here in the West, in the United States. Maybe you remember a day when it mattered to you if your paycheck was on time. Because you had bills that you had to pay that day. And if your paycheck was late, then your payment, your rent was late, your bills were overdue. And all of a sudden, not only did you have to pay your rent, but you also had a penalty to pay because of that. Most of us are pretty far removed from that, except for you poor starving college students. You understand that probably a lot better than we who are more advanced in our careers. And because of that, our income is at a level where we're comfortable, and we forget about how necessary it is for a timely payment of our wages. And what James calls attention to here is how your faith is put into practice, or in this case, not put into practice, by the way that you treat your workers. Here again, one other way that I think we're insulated from this is that we're not so accustomed to hiring somebody for daily wages. That still happens sometimes in the United States, mostly where there's agriculture or the construction labor, where you work a day and you're paid for your day's labor. And so I tend to think that you probably don't think this is a big deal. But God thinks it's a big deal. God thinks this is a matter of faith, and he addresses it as an evidence of how you've got things turned on their head and you're serving your money instead of God. The way James talks about it is, not only have you kept back wages, but you've done it by fraud. That has in mind not just forgetting, you know, they worked late into the night and I went to bed and this and that, and it just slipped my mind, I forgot to pay my workers. No, this is someone who has devised a plan to get something because he's withholding it. Maybe there's some little scheme that's going on where those funds are tied up and are gaining the interest, and it actually pays me to withhold. Or maybe it is because of a certain mindset that you have about the power that this gives you, that you have the power to pay or to withhold. But God thinks this is a big deal. In Leviticus 19 that I read earlier, it says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Not even till morning. God puts this in the category of stealing, of robbing what is rightfully due to that worker. I also like Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gate. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it shall be sin to you." In that passage, Moses uses the word oppression to describe what's happening here. Just think how searching this is. God forbids the withholding of wages as being the sin of stealing. He forbids the mistreatment of workers as being oppression. He forbids discrimination based on ethnicity in this passage. He says, don't withhold it from your brethren, those who were children of Israel, or the alien who is there in the land. That means the foreigner who has come to work there. That starts to ring kind of close to home, doesn't it? Because the idea of hiring migrant workers is something that is a common practice in our own country. God forbids discrimination based on ethnicity. James calls it fraud. You have the ability to pay and you don't. God notices. Moses says that the worker will cry out to God and the Lord will hear his voice. Here, think again of the Psalms we've sung this morning and think of those other passages where God is one who rises up to defend the poor and needy. He describes it as sin to you. And James picks this up when he says that the wages you have failed to pay, that the workmen cry out against you. Their cries and their withheld wages reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There's a title that James uses that it's full of meaning. You can search that, and some other translations rightly will translate that the Lord of Hosts. It has the sense of God's almighty power, of his knowing all things. It's a name that emphasizes that he is absolutely sovereign, that he will accomplish his holy will. And this title is applied to those who, in their riches, are thinking that they are exerting all of this authority and all of this power, and are abusing their authority. Well, the Lord is the one who is almighty. He's the Lord Sabaoth. He will rise up and defend those that are oppressed. That's the first sinful use of money that James calls attention to. The second is self-indulgent living. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. In this case, James confronts a misuse of wealth that is oriented to an entirely selfish use. You've lived in pleasure and luxury. Remember that God is not forbidding wealth. God is not forbidding you to have money. There are many heroes of faith who were very wealthy individuals and lived in a certain degree of comfort. But put that in the context of the fact that you are God's steward. In the first case, you steward the way in which you treat your laborers, and your funds confess that. In this case, you steward the use of the funds that are available for your own comfort. Think back to that godly use and think of how God has entrusted you with all of your possessions. He has entrusted you so that you would live in a way that gives honor and glory to him rather than serving the false god of your own money. That's that upside down world that looks at your money as the most powerful thing. Remember how that false god is a terrible and fierce taskmaster. It comes to eat you alive. It comes to make you be his servant rather than the servant of the Lord. Your use of money for your own pleasure and for your own luxury is an indication of that wrong sense of why God has trusted you with these things. It reflects your own selfish desires and how your heart has become entangled with the luxuries of this world. James says you've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Another very picturesque word or phrase here that's given. You may have heard the phrase that the someone goes and kills the fatted calf, there's some sort of sense of celebration in that phrase that, we're going to have a feast. Well, not such a great day for the calf. And the calf is fattened up for that purpose. And James applies that to you if you've come to love your own money. It's not something that's being done to you. You're doing that to yourself. You're fattening yourself up by your own sins that will come to condemn you in the end. The rich have hoarded up their wealth, as in the last days, says verse 3. Even though that last judgment looms, a day of reckoning and giving account comes upon us, the selfish rich man goes on blindly with his own greed and indulgences, thinking, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. An emphasis being on the eat, drink, and be merry. A selfish, indulgent living is a testimony of a heart loving money. The third sinful use of money is murdering innocent men. Listen to these final words of warning in verse 6 in this context. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You might think, wow, James, you're kind of overstating it there, right? I haven't killed anybody. But oppression is tantamount to murder. That's the point that he is making. Think of how Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and he preached in a really searching way about the extent that his commandments go in our lives. They do not just shape your outward actions, but they shape the attitudes of your heart. And so, lust violates the command against adultery, and hate violates the command against murder. So how does oppression violate the command against murder? Well, when you don't pay your workers, you put them in harm's way. You do. You put them in harm's way. You are withholding food from them. Remember that idea of a paycheck that's delayed? And I hope that if you've never had that, or if you have, maybe you can remember back to those days. Maybe they're closer to some of you than to others. When you withhold wages, you are putting that individual in harm's ways. When you lowball the poor, you take advantage of their position just because they need that job, they need that sale, and you think, I can get a bargain now. They're desperate. And you take advantage of that situation. This is another challenging place for us to think about what shape does that take today? What shape does it take in the idea of oppressing those who are working for us? On the positive side, there is the stewardly use of your funds that works against oppression that springs out of a love for money. All of these sinful uses of money are symptoms of a heart that has fallen in love with the treasures of this earth. They're symptoms of viewing the world upside down. When you seek wealth for its own sake, you've come to think of that, of your money as what satisfies, what gives significance. You've come to think of it as a god and a false god. Instead, our calling is to be a steward of the Lord, to understand that he has entrusted us with all of our possessions, and that all that we have and all that we do is to be given to Him as a living sacrifice. We take those gifts. We take those possessions. We ask that the Lord would cause us to be stewards that honor and glorify Him. With that in mind, I pray that you would heed these words of James as a warning against those who would use their wealth in a sinful way. And instead pray that the Lord would build you up as His steward, that you would use your money in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we do have a Lord and Savior who owns all things. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. Help us to understand that wonderful foundation of our faith, that we belong to you. We do so because you have made us that way. We do so doubly because you have redeemed us. And I pray, O God, that because Christ has redeemed us, that we would indeed seek to shape our lives in a way that makes us like Christ. And that in our dealing with those who are poor and in our use of our money, that we would express our faith in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chosen to close our service today by singing Psalm 72E, this starts off with the assertion that the Lord saves the needy when they cry. It's good for us to profess that in faith, understanding that our relationship with the watching world is an expression of faith, that we understand that the Lord hears the needy when they cry. He saves those who are oppressed. We praise Him for that and see His kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. Let's stand and sing Psalm 72E.